We're in Matthew chapter 4, looking at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And we covered the first three laws of perspective. One law of perspective is that God's revelation has priority over reason and experience. That when God says something, my reason, my experience, notwithstanding, I believe God regardless of how illogical this may seem. My conclusion is always, I can't think too clearly. I don't understand my experience. Not, God isn't giving me the straight scoop. Second law of perspective is that the process is as important as the product. God wants to have children by Abraham. That's wonderful. But you have to have it the right way. God wants to produce things in your life. You've got to do it the right way. Third law of perspective is that perspective comes from knowing and obeying God's word. Good understanding have all they that do his commandments. You get a good understanding from obedience. Again, David said, I know more than the ancients. I'm smarter than those old wise birds because I have obeyed your precepts. Now I want to get in to the nature of the first temptation this morning and the nature of the second temptation and see the fantastic conflict that goes on here in Jesus as a human. Jesus is out there in the wilderness. He has fasted these 40 days. The Bible says he's hungry. And the devil comes to him, points to these rocks that look so much like bread, and says, why don't you turn a rock into bread? If you are in fact the Son of God, now's the time to prove it. Now's the time for you to live like the Son of God. Turn the rocks into bread. And again, it comes back. What is wrong with turning the rocks into bread? And somebody suggested to me once, well, it's wrong because the devil suggested it. And I said, no. If you work on that basis, the devil will come along and suggest that you start doing Bible study. You see, he's not really all that stupid, is he? And so if you say, well, I won't do anything that the devil suggests, then he'll come along and say, why don't you go to that Navigator conference? Why don't you start doing Bible study? Why don't you memorize scripture? Why don't you pray? And he'll have all kinds of wonderful suggestions for you if you're going to reject all of his things. See, he's a clever liar. If a person always lies and only lies, then it's easy to handle them, isn't it? It's selective lying that you have a hard time with. It's when it's integrated with a bunch of things that are true. And that is exactly the way our enemy is. So I say, no, I don't think that's the nature of the temptation. And I think you have to look at Jesus' response to this to understand the nature of the temptation. So if you stick one finger there in Matthew chapter 4 and flip over to Deuteronomy 8, you will find the verse that Jesus is quoting in verse 3. Now I want to start in verse 1 of chapter 8 in Deuteronomy, and I want you to start looking for parallelism. What was similar between Jesus' situation and the situation described here in Deuteronomy 8? He says, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the lands which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Okay, what parallels do you see? Things that are the same in Jesus' situation and in this situation. 40. Some people build great things on that. I'm not much of a numerologist. I'm a mathematician, but not much of a numerologist. In other words, some people, they go to the Bible and it says he did 3 days' journey, and they say 3 means this and 40 means this. I'm not much on that. The reason I'm not much on that is because I don't know any place in the Bible that says 3 means this. You know, 7 is the number of perfection. 6 is the number of man. And I say, so he went for a 6 hours drive, so he went a man's drive. I'm just not much on that myself. Now, maybe there is. I don't know. Okay, but you said something. Hunger. He says here very clearly, he suffered you to hunger, and Jesus was hungry. There's a parallel.
Wilderness.
Jesus is in the wilderness. These people were in the wilderness. What else? Testing. It says here that he put them in the wilderness to prove them. It says in Matthew 4 that Jesus was put in the wilderness, led up of the Spirit, to be tempted or tested, tried. And you know, the word tempt, whether it is an allurement to evil, or test, whether it is a trial, is the same word in the Greek. You know? So there, and you see, there's really no basic difference between an allurement to do evil and any other test. They're all just tests. They're trying. They're testing the fiber that's in you. Okay? What else?
These people were led in the wilderness by God, and God led Jesus in the wilderness.
It's both by God. They're not there by accident. These people had been led very clearly out of Egypt. They had a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They knew exactly where they were supposed to go. They were led there by God. God brought them. It's very explicit in Matthew 4. He was led up of the Spirit. This is God ordained. There's another one, and that is the timing. It is at the beginning of entering in to a fantastic new period. It is the trial prior to a new way for God to do something. In the Israelites, they had been in Egypt where they had the people, and God was taking them into the land. And this was on the way to the land that God was testing them, trying them. In Jesus' life, it is the transition time between his just growing up and developing and his ministry, both at a very same crucial time. So let's look at what the temptation was here in Deuteronomy. Yes, Ed?
One other thing is a clear disclosure of what man does live by, the nature of man's existence.
The nature of man's existence. Exactly. And that is one of the big ones here. The nature of, what does man live by? Well, he doesn't live by bread only. And what happened is, in the book of Deuteronomy, he is, of course, talking about the Exodus, the people coming out of Egypt on the way to the promised land. And God got them into the wilderness, and it says here that he suffered them to hunger. Now, I don't know how long they went without food. I don't know if it was a few hours or a few days, but they got hungry. And they were really hungry. And what did the people do when they were hungry? Well, if we had enough time, we could go back. You can mark it in your notes. This is Exodus 16 that it's talking about. You know what they did? They said, well, I'm hungry. Now, when I was back in Egypt, I sat by those flesh pots. Now, you see, we use the word flesh pot to mean sort of a sexy kitten today, you see. The flesh pot meant a pot with flesh in it, meat, stew, you see. And so when he said, they're talking about that, they're talking about, you know, the stew. They mean a pot with meat inside it. And then they say, and we remember the leeks and the garlic. Isn't that exciting? You know? And you see, and the reason that they, you see, and God said, you've missed the whole thing. What did the basis of the whole thing comes back down to, what did God promise them? And you have to go all the way on back to Abram in Genesis 12, as he said, I'm going to build a nation. And he developed that thing, as we saw a little bit later, and he said, the land is going to be Canaan, not Egypt. I am going to build a nation. And then he described who the people are going to be. And these are the people. And that's the land. And it goes back to knowing, what did God say? God said, Canaan. Not only that, God said, now. Because he came down to Moses and he said, okay, now we're going to go. And the people are on the way to Canaan and they get a little bit hungry. They may have gone a day without food. They may have gone a week without food, but they were hungry. And they said, wait a minute, I don't think we're going to make it to Canaan. You see what they're doing? They're violating the first principle of perspective, aren't they? My experience is that I am undergoing hunger, I am undergoing difficulties, I am not finding a nice, smooth way to accomplish what God said we were going to accomplish, and I'm going to believe my experience. My experience is hunger pangs, therefore, I want to go back. And the whole issue was, do you think God is sufficient to fulfill His promises? That's the issue. In other words, is God in fact God? Is He sovereign? And the basis issue here, when the devil comes to Jesus and says, turn these rocks into bread, is, do you think God is sovereign? Do you think God can take care of you in every situation? Do you think God is protecting you? Or do you think you got to look out for yourself? Now that's a very real issue today, isn't it? Every man for himself. Boy, we hear that all the time. That is preached to us loud and clear. If you don't look out for yourself, don't expect anybody else to. Is God in fact sovereign? Is He in control of this thing? Or is this thing going according to chance? If it's going according to chance, you better take a lot of bread when you start crossing that desert. If God is in control, then you can expect to see manna. And I love that verse. You know, manna. You know, manna, the way I understand it in the Hebrew, the word manna means, what is it? Or it could also mean, I don't know. You know? And so you can see this stuff coming down and somebody said, manna, manna. Manna, manna. And so, son of a gun, they called it manna. And, you know, and he gave it to them something they didn't know, something they were totally ignorant of, a brand new experience. Why? God was telling them, I am sovereign. You've never, never in your whole life have you gotten up in the morning and gone out to your backyard and to find breakfast. Hey, that's sort of neat. Let's go get breakfast. Okay. Collect some breakfast. And every day they went out and they collected breakfast and lunch and supper. And the whole story of man is so interesting. The way that they could collect it every day. And that guy who collected a lot, what happened? He didn't have any left over. And he who collected a little didn't have any need for any more. God in His sovereignty saying, I am all sufficient. It's all wrapped up in one concept here. The concept of God's promises, the concept of God's sovereignty, the concept of God's sufficiency. God is able. That's what the temptation was. Turn it into bread. No, God is able. I don't have to do anything on this issue. Oh. So then you know what the devil did? He said, great. You believe God is able. Jesus, that's wonderful. You know what? I think you're right. Matter of fact, God is so able, and He has made such fantastic promises, let's look at one of those promises together. And he said, it's over here in Psalm 91. And so Jesus reached into his pocket and pulled out his New Testament with Psalms in the back. And they looked at Psalm 91. And the devil points out to him. In Psalm 91 it reads, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." And he said, isn't that a wonderful promise from God that we can trust? And so he said, come here, Jesus. And he took him up to the temple. And I think it was to the west wing of the temple, because from that wing, it was 200 feet high from the top down to the ground, but it was built on the edge of a cliff. It was another 400 feet from that cliff on down to the ground. So the total is 600 feet down. And he said, let's really trust God, huh? Let's show everybody how sovereign God is. Let's do that, huh? This'll be great. Some people say, well, he misquoted Psalm 91. I submit to you that he didn't. I don't find any misquote. It's slightly different, but I find that when Jesus quoted verses from the Old Testament, there's often a slight variance. But there's really no difference in the way the devil quoted it. But he did misapply it. He did misapply it. You see, there is a slight difference between stubbing your toe against a rock by accident and purposefully jumping off the edge of a building. And Jesus points out this difference and he says, no, I'm not going to jump off. And the devil said, why? Don't you think God is able? You see how the devil turns these things on you? Don't you think God is able? Well, yeah, I know God's able. Well, why don't you jump off? Well, because it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In other words, man is still responsible. And ladies and gentlemen, I would submit to you today that here we have the two basic doctrines of Scripture for us, from which we find the entire Judeo-Christian ethic and the entire Judeo-Christian view of God. God is sovereign. Fact. Man is responsible. Fact. How do I pull the two things together? You don't. And I am just absolutely sure that the devil stood up there and he said, now wait a minute, Jesus. When I tell you to take action on your own, you tell me God is sovereign. When I tell you to leave it up to God, you tell me man is responsible. There's no pleasing you. And Jesus said, that's right. He said, you can please me, but I can't please you. And the enemy is always trying to run you to one of the extremes or the other on these two all-important and true doctrines. And that is frustrating. That is very frustrating. You know why it's frustrating for me? It's because I like things in neat packages. I don't like to have two beliefs that I can't put together into one conciliatory statement. I like to be able to put the whole thing together and say, well, this is this, and this is this, and this is the way the two things work together. And we have to come to grips with this. Does the Bible say God is sovereign? Yes, the Bible says God is sovereign. Verse after verse, God says He's sovereign. Isaiah 14:24. Surely, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. And then he goes on, he says, for the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? God said, if I purpose something, if I want something, I get it. Because I'm God. I am God. I am Lord. Nobody can withstand me. He is sovereign, totally, completely sovereign. You say, okay, I finally got it. Then we start reading commands. We read about judgment. We read that, but know thou this, O man, that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. We read that but every man shall give an answer for himself before God. We say, man's responsible. And we say, now how do we put those two things together? The fact is we don't. See, I walk up to you and I say, hi, John. John says, hi, and I go, smack. And John says, what'd you do that for? Well, I said, you believe Romans 8:28, don't you? You quoted it in the meeting this morning. I did it for your good. All things work together for good to them that love God. You love God, don't you, John? John says, wait a minute. Don't do that again. And I rear back and John says, I told you don't do that. He says, there's another doctrine in the Bible, Russ. I say, what doctrine is that? The responsibility of man. Except judgment against an evil work be executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is set in them fully to do evil continuously. And I will help you break your habit. And I say, wait a minute, John, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Yeah, I'm totally convinced. Really believe the sovereignty of God. Well, then what's your problem? I also believe in the responsibility of man. You mean you're going to hold me responsible? Yeah. Well, you don't think that God can filter all this stuff to keep bad from me happening to you? Don't you remember when Abraham went off into this foreign land and he took Sarah with him and he said, she's my sister? And the king took her into his house and was about ready to go to bed with her, that God came to that king in a dream at night and said, don't do this. You're but a dead man. I'll get you if you do it. And Abimelech said, oh, I did it in the innocence of my hand. And don't do anything. And God said, that's why I interrupted. Don't you believe God can interrupt like that? Oh, yeah. Then why are you getting mad at me every time I smack you? Well, because you're still responsible. Well, I don't understand that. I can't put it together. And neither can John, and neither can you. And one of the things we need to do is to allow God to be bigger than a big human being. It is not Jesus Christ superstar. It is not Jesus Christ, the person who has all of the great things of man magnified way up there. That is not the image of God. God is not created in the image of man. Man is created in the image of God. And God is not a superhuman. God transcends all that. He is so much bigger than that, that there's almost no comparison. But we are created in His image. We have some of those characteristics that He has down in us. But don't ever think, well, it's just, we're not smart enough, we can finally figure it out. No, God is bigger than all that. You see, our problem is we're finite. And we have never learned how to think infinitely. Now, one of the subjects that I took in college was infinite mathematics. Infinite set theory is what they call it. And all you deal with is infinities. How infinite is infinity? And that's what I want to talk about tonight. How infinite is God? How great is God? Because the infiniteness of God is one of His primary characteristics. If you want to have a short theology, you can just say God is personal and God is infinite. There's a very short theology. You apply His infiniteness to anything and you have a good doctrinal statement. He is infinite knowledge. That means He's omniscient. He is infinite power. That means He's omnipotent. He is infinite present. That means He's omnipresent. He is infinite love. Yeah. And you just go on. He is infinite. He is personal. But we think in terms of finite things. I'd like to illustrate this. And I'm going to illustrate it from the world of mathematics because that's my field. I hate to say that because I know that some of you had a disastrous experience someplace back there in your history when it comes to mathematics. And you have hated mathematics ever since that math teacher made you write those multiplication tables. Just, you're not going to get tested on this. No test, just relax. And I think if you relax and just let your mind flow with it, you'll understand the overall principle, although you may not get some of the details. In mathematics, or in... Gordy, you didn't put the top on that pen, and now it's all dried out. But God is sovereign. I don't hold you responsible. I don't resent it.
Yes, you do. We'll talk about it later.
And let's take a look at a theoretical ruler. And this ruler measures anything between 0 and 1. That's 1 inch, 1 foot, 1 anything. And you're not alone very far in life before you start realizing that everything doesn't come along in nice, even increments. And so you have another concept in there, and between 0 and 1 you put down, well, there's the 1 half. There's the 3 quarters. There's the 1 third. There's the 17/24ths. No, not a whole lot of things are 17/24ths, are they? Now, for a long time, people thought that this would measure everything. These kind of numbers. And we've got a name for these kind of numbers. They're Boo numbers. Or more technically, we call them rational. And the reason we call them rational is you take those first five letters, it's ratio, because they perform a ratio. It's a ratio of 1 out of 3, or 17 out of 24. And we went along through life very happy with all of these numbers, and somebody asked the question, is that all the things that you can measure? Is everything come out in those kind of increments? And there was a big argument about whether everything did or didn't for a long time. And finally they discovered, no, not everything can be done in terms of rational numbers. There are some measurements that rational numbers don't make. You can't measure it that way. And so we discovered that there were other kind of numbers, and we call them irrational numbers. And the reason we call them irrational numbers is because they do all kinds of crazy things. They act strange. They act irrational. No, the reason we call them irrational numbers is because they're not a ratio. They cannot be expressed like this. Now, every time I do this, somebody says, tell me one of those irrational numbers. Well, you know what? I could write down irrational numbers starting now for a week, nonstop. No problem. The problem is, you probably wouldn't understand a single one of them. The reason is because in practical experience, irrational numbers are never used. Irrational numbers are only used on paper and in theory. In practice, nobody deals with irrational numbers. I can get close, very close, but every time I'm close, it's a rational number. No, pardon?
That's irrational.
Now, I'm going to tell you a couple of things that, were we to take enough time on this, I could prove, but I want you just to believe me. If you don't believe me and you really want to get into mathematics, I'll be happy to be your tutor. I only charge $15 an hour for tutoring these days. So, fact number one, proven mathematical fact. If you give me any two blue numbers, rational numbers, any two of them, and I don't care how close they are together, I can find at least one red number in between them. Okay? Do you buy that? I don't care whether you buy it or not. It's true.
You want me to ask the question?
What question you want to ask, Bud? Well, you see, that's the point, is no matter how close they get to one another, I can find at least one in between that's an irrational number. You name them as close as you want, I'll say, but I can find one that, as long as you don't name the same number twice, as long as it's two distinct points on this line that are represented by rational numbers, I can find an irrational number in between it.
Just write down one irrational number.
You want one irrational number? Okay, 0.1001001001001001, and every time you go on, you add one more zero before you write down a one. And it just keeps going ad infinitum like that. That's one.
Why is it rational?
Why isn't it rational? Because it can never be described as a fraction. It is not a ratio.
Fraction.
Pardon?
Fraction.
No, it is not. It is not a ratio. Because it is a non-repeating, it's a non-repeating decimal.
Okay, I'll take it on the
paper. Yeah.
As opposed to like 0.33333.
0.333 can reduces down to 1/3. A repeating decimal is a rational number. A non-repeating decimal is an irrational number. But you see, I can never write down a non-repeating decimal, can I?
Are you going to ask that on the test?
Yeah, that'll be on the test. Fact number two, if you name any two of these red numbers, any two irrational numbers, you know what I find in between of those? I find a blue number. I can find at least one. Now, you know what every student does? Every person does? As soon as you think of that, your mind goes down and you say, well, there's only one way that that can be true. And that is, they have to alternate. If they didn't alternate, how could you have one of these between any two of these? How can you have one of these between any two of these? If they didn't alternate, there would be two together, because there are no other kinds of numbers. This is the only kind of numbers on the real number line, on lines that you can use for measuring physical objects. And so we must be alternating. Fact number three. For every one of these rational numbers, there's an infinite number of irrational numbers. There are infinitely many more irrational numbers than there are rational numbers. Infinitely many more. And people go, how can that be? I don't know. I just know that it's true, and I can prove it's true, and every mathematician in this country knows that it's true. It is proven fact from our mathematical axioms. The point is, there are an infinite number, and you can only think in terms of finite things. If there were a finite number of rational numbers and a finite number of irrational numbers, yes, they would alternate one next to the other. But there's not a finite number of them. There's an infinite number of them. But there are infinitely many more irrational numbers than there are rational numbers. And so, we are left as mathematicians with a dilemma. And we say, okay, this is true and this is true. And somebody says, well, what does it look like if you get really really magnify that thing, really, really? You see, that's what all of my students always would ask. And I keep saying, I don't know. You don't know. And you'll never find out. It is an impossible question to answer. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is like the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They are both true. Except they're both true. And when somebody says, hey, they contradict one another, say, that's only because you and I are finite. Man, once we learn how to think in infinite terms, we'll see how they fit all together, and it'll all be one nice little simple package. Law three of perspective, or law four of perspective, is God is sovereign. Law five of perspective, you are responsible. Law six of perspective is balance means applying the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man correctly. I made a hypothesis for myself about 6 years ago. I have yet to find a counterexample to this. If you find it, please don't disturb my good thinking. No, if you find something, do tell me about it. And my hypothesis is that all balance in the Christian life is a balance between applying the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And these, the application, you don't balance the doctrines. I'm not saying that. But you balance the applications of those doctrines. Now I want to give you a little demonstration about balance. I don't know if any of you can do this. This is a trick that takes hundreds of years to learn, and only a few of us have acquired proficiency in balancing a broom in the palm of our hand. Isn't that amazing? Maybe I ought to go on the road. Now, when I was balancing that, there are two things that were very important for me to do. And it's always true of balance. What were those things?
Keep your eye on
it. Where do I keep my eye? Why do I keep my eye on the top? Why don't I look down here? Because the top gives me the greatest indication of movement, isn't it? I see a little movement here, and it just looks like such a little bit that I don't even see it hardly, and that top has moved about 6 inches. I've got to keep my eye on the indicators. Then what else do I have to do? What? Keep moving my hand. Yeah, I have to keep moving my hand in the correct order. I mean, moving my hand, this is it's moving your hand correctly. In other words, balance is a dynamic situation, not a static situation. And I have run into Christians all the time who are trying to figure out the balance of the Christian life. I got wonderful news for you. There's no such animal. As long as if I put that broom on top of my hand, I can stop. Any place I stop, it's just a matter of time before it falls over. No matter where I stop, that broom will fall over. Well, let's try again. Let's get that thing really up there, steady. Okay, stop. It falls. And so it is in your life. So it is in your life. If you decide to camp out in one place and say, I'm going to live all my life right here. It's not an issue of whether you're going to crash. It's just, how long is it going to be? Because you are out of balance. And you are falling over. And you need to make a correction. You always need to correct and apply these issues in your life. Now, issues of balance. I'd suggest to you that during your discussion this morning, that you be thinking about issues of balance and start bringing them up. I just want to bring a couple up. I've written down in my file at home 15 or 20 different issues of balance. The most crucial issue of balance, perhaps, or the big issue of balance is, who lives the Christian life? Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, who lives the Christian life? Obviously God. God is in his sovereignty. He's going to give you the will, and he's going to give you the ability. Isn't that wonderful? He'll give me the desire to do it and the ability to do it. Wow. God's going to live the Christian life through me. Paul, in typical contradictory manner, two chapters later says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. In other words, you take the responsibility. Now, which one are you going to do? Is it you that lives the Christian life, or is it God that lives the Christian life through you? Answer me that one. Yeah. It's like Tim Timmons said, you want to know who lives the Christian life? It is 100% God in you. And it is 100% you. And you say, wait a minute, I'm not 200%. That doesn't add up. That is a nonsensical statement, Mr. Tim Timmons. And I say, isn't that wonderful? He's grasped it. The sovereignty of God says, yes, God is going to live the Christian life through you. The Holy Spirit is going to produce things in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. God does that in you. Go ahead, try to do it yourself. Failure. Well, I better rest in the Spirit. Yeah. What are you doing? I'm resting in the Spirit. Resting in the Spirit. Get up, you dummy. There's work to be done. Get out your Bible. Read those verses. Study that chapter. Memorize that. Sounds like I got a lot of responsibility. You better believe it. And then the guy gets all tense about his responsibility. He's get tight. Talking to a guy when I was here at Glen Eyrie many, many years ago, and he said, boy, Russ, he said, my quiet times are so dry. They're so empty. I said, why don't you quit having them? Quit having a quiet time? Well, how will I have victory during the day? I said, you think victory during the day is dependent upon you having quiet time in the morning, huh? You see where he put the response? You see where he had that thing? He was out of balance. He was putting too much emphasis upon his responsibility, and he wasn't trusting the sovereignty of God. And I said, listen, Jesus won the victory on the cross. That's already done. It's an established fact. You have victory. You don't earn it every day when you get down in your quiet time. Oh, I don't have to have a quiet time anymore. Out of balance. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And you say, wait a minute, Russ, where do I camp out on this thing? I say, you don't camp out. Balance is dynamic. You have to be constantly working on this thing. You have to be constantly figuring out, where am I out of balance and what corrective devices or corrective measures should I make in this? I can go on and on and on. Of course, this issue of the Christian life. Paul tries to describe this thing in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he contradicts himself three times. Oh yeah, it's beautiful. I love these verses. And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God in his sovereignty, by his grace, by God's grace, I am what I am. But, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Wait a minute. I thought you just said it was by grace, Paul. Well, I labored more abundantly than they all. You worked at it? Yeah, I really worked at it. I worked at it harder than anybody. That doesn't sound like grace to me. Well, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Wait a minute. Is it the grace or is it you laboring abundantly? Thank you. I finally understand it. Now, when you grasp these two doctrines and you're willing to accept these two doctrines as being both true and irreconcilable in your finite thinking, it's a fantastic freeing thing. Because you realize, I don't have to figure everything out. I don't have to get everything into a neat box. I can live with my frustrations. And what I have to do is I have to constantly work on figuring out what adjustment should I be making in my life. You've been studying Psalm 34 this week, Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord and he delivered me from all my fears. Bob, I appreciate you sharing that the other morning. Because I was sitting right there and you know what I was doing? I was fretting. Yeah, I was fretting. I was thinking to myself, have I really prepared the right message this morning? Am I really going to have the right illustrations? And I was getting nervous because one of my greatest fears in life is the fear of failure. I hate to fail. Boy, I hate that. I hate that almost worse than anything. And I want it so bad to be a success. Now, I don't know if I want to be a success so that you'll think well of me or because I want God to do something in your lives through these messages. You know, that's the mess that I am. You know, I can't figure out my motives. But that's where I was, and I was fearing. And you said that, and I thought, you know, that's really true, Lord. I want you just to deliver me from all my fears. And so that afternoon, I said, well, since God delivered me from all my fears, I don't think I'll prepare my message for tonight. Wait a minute, Russ. You're getting out of balance. You can go through the issue of evangelism. I find most Christians are a little bit uptight about evangelism. God in His sovereignty is going to accomplish what He wants. Don't let that disturb you. Paul says that he endured all these things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation. And I am perfectly convinced that all the elect are going to be in heaven. I am totally convinced of that. Otherwise, I could just see you last night. You go on downstairs. You buy that Sunday. And I walk up to you and I say, 75 cents for a Sunday. For 75 cents, we can buy 250 tracts in Chinese. 250 tracts distributed on the streets of Taiwan means three people come to Christ. You let three people go to hell because you had a Sunday in the King James. Now, I can't live with that kind of emotional stress, can you? I have to go back and I have to say, wait a minute. God is sovereign. God has got His program going. God is getting that word out, and it is not one step behind. He has never operated on plan B. He is getting the word out to the nations. People are responding exactly according to His plan. And so you say, oh, good Lord, thank you. I didn't want to give any money to Bill Voisin anyhow. I say, hold on. You are responsible. And there's a responsibility for us to send the missionaries. There's a responsibility for us to go next door and knock on that door and open up conversations that will turn people toward Jesus Christ. And we cannot say, well, if only elect are going to go to heaven, who cares anyhow? And as soon as you say that, I'm going to jump on you with both of my sneakers. No, you are responsible. And you say, but where do I camp out on this thing? I don't know. You constantly are in motion. What about supplying for your family? I mean, I don't know what your situation is. What about life insurance? You know, many of you probably have life insurance. I personally don't. I have never purchased any life insurance for myself. And you say, why? God's given me a beautiful life insurance policy. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. And I'm willing to live on that. Now, I am not critical of you one bit if you've got $300,000 worth of life insurance. That's between you and God. It's an issue of which way do you want to camp on this thing? I have decided in this particular issue that I personally am going to camp on banking on the sovereignty of God. Now, if you say, wait a minute, we also have responsibility, I'm going to say, you're right, we do have responsibility. And if you say, in light of my responsibility for my family, I'm going to buy life insurance, I say, I have no problem with that. You've decided to view things differently, and you've decided that you are going to do things one way, well, I've decided I'm going to do it a different. That's not, one of us isn't right and one of us wrong. We might both be right, because both doctrines are so clearly presented. And we have to constantly work on this. What about raising your children? Are you responsible for the way your kids turn out?
Yes.
There comes a point in time where you're going to have to turn that responsibility over to God, aren't you?
Yes.
And you're going to have to say, well, God in His sovereignty is doing something in my kid's life that I really don't like because it's dope. And somehow or another, he's left home. And somehow or another, you're going to have to come to grips with the fact that God in His sovereignty can do something in your kid's life that you would just assume He didn't do. That you pray that He did it. You see, but that man or that woman that has grown up as your child is going to stand before God. And you're going to have to somehow or another emotionally release yourself from this thing and say, God in His sovereignty is doing something here. And when you do that, you can get rid of a burden. You know, it's an interesting thing today. People think there's something wrong with being happy if your kids are in trouble. You know, you got a teenage son, perhaps on dope, and you go around smiling, joyful. Hey, this is a great life. Must not realize his kid's on dope. No. God says that we're to have be joyful all the time. And when we realize the sovereignty of God, we have the prerogative of being joyful, even in light of disastrous circumstances such as that. And we can say, oh, well, I'll just quit worrying about my kids. No. You're responsible. And I can go through issue after issue after issue in thing like this. And you say, oh, this is a very upsetting message, Russ. Instead of giving me answers, you have just increased the number of questions. And I say, good. Because the important thing is not that we have answers, but that we ask the right questions. And we constantly be looking to God for His leading in these things. You know why I think God did all that? You know, I think that God won't let us think in terms of these big things so that we can bind the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God into one nice package? It's because as soon as you had that thing all figured out, you'd quit trusting Him. But because you can't figure it out, because you are in a total state of confusion, because you are sheep, you have to say, God, you're going to have to lead me. And I'm going to trust your sovereignty to lead me, to understand your sovereignty, and to understand my responsibility. And by your grace, I trust that I can respond in the way I'm supposed to, and that I can rest in your sovereignty the way I'm supposed to. And I can constantly be working on applying. But remember, it's dynamic, not static. Well, it's time for us to go on downstairs for some coffee. Hopefully you're confused sufficiently to ensure some good discussion, and you're going to have to come to grips with these issues for your life. Lord, I thank you that Jesus had the proper balance and that he knew when to trust in you and say, God is sovereign, he will supply the bread that I need, and I don't have to go out and get a job. I don't have to earn the bread. And then he knew when to say, no, I'm not going to listen to the voice of the devil to be presumptuous or to ask God to do more than what he actually did promise. But I'm going to act a very responsible life. And I'm going to assume my responsibility and execute it with great care and discipline. And Father, you know all of us. And you know that we tend to either become over-disciplined and lose the joy of the Christian life in trusting you, or we become overly casual and we flippantly throw out a Romans 8:28. We flippantly throw out God's sovereignty and we haven't seriously accepted our responsibility to act. Keep us constantly looking to you and help us to apply these doctrines in such a way that we can grow. Amen.